The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 11, is the 22nd in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, and was delivered on Sunday morning, January 20, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord in the Beatitudes has described the circumstances and the experiences and even the attitudes of those who are blessed of God. Our Lord likewise has pointed to the role that His people are to have in face of the opposition and persecution of the world. And the call of discipleship is not to render in kind, but rather to be salt and to be light. And especially that the men of this world might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. In the verses we take up today, verses 17 through 20, At this point in his remarks, our Lord explicitly addresses the relation of his disciples, the relation of true believers to the law of God. Now, it is still very early in our Lord's public ministry, and so we do not know to what degree that the scribes and the Pharisees openly are criticizing him. But their views of God's law figure prominently in his remarks throughout this sermon. And indeed, we must assume, at least in part, that he responds to the accusation that he sets aside the Old Testament's teachings and substitutes his own doctrines, his own notions, his own ideas in their place. The scribes and the Pharisees essentially accuse him of cutting the cord of Israel that ties Israel's religion to its foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. And he addresses this criticism head on. But he does so in a way as to show that it is they, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, and not he, it is they who in fact sit loose with the scriptures. As we will see in coming studies, he is compared to them quite conservative in his view of the law. That is, he is conservative in a way, a vital way, that they are not. But now his remarks on this occasion are not chiefly polemical. That is, he is not, as it were, simply pointing out the error of his adversaries. His remarks are not chiefly apologetic. He's not just defending his own position and his own ministry. All that he says concerns the nature of true discipleship and the nature of true godliness, and his primary concern is that his hearers not fail to enter into the kingdom of heaven in the way that will be true of many of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, our Lord has just said that his disciples are to be salt and light, so that men will see their good works and glorify the Father in heaven. But the question that is raised by these verses, verses 17 through 20, the question is, how is this to be done? Is it to be done in the manner and by the method that the scribes and the Pharisees have devised? Has that approach had the effect of glorifying God? Well, the answer patently is no. The scribes and the Pharisees have become the occasion of God's name, Paul will charge, of God's name being blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. And so our Lord points his disciples in a different way. He says that required in order to glorify God, in order to fulfill the role of salt and light, required is the kind of righteousness that the scriptures actually call for. That is, it is a righteousness that indeed is based on the Old Covenant scriptures, but it is minus the evasions and the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now consider first what Jesus says about his coming and, of course, about his teaching and the abiding authority of the scriptures. Verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now again, their charge, the charge of the scribes and the Pharisees is that by his ministry and by his teaching, he de facto annuls the authority of the Scripture, that he cuts the cord between Israel's religion and his proper foundation in the Scriptures. Jesus says, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, in this setting, the law, of course, refers to the five books of Moses, whereas the reference to the prophets is to the remainder of the Old Testament, that is, Joshua through Malachi. And thus, the phrase, the law or the prophets, denotes all of the Old Testament scriptures. At the time of our Lord's appearing, a well-defined body of scripture was recognized by the Jews, though it was regularly spoken of in terms of its constituent parts. And so we find references like this to the law and the prophets. There are other references to the law and the prophets and the writings, etc. There was a recognized canon or rule of Scripture. Some of the church fathers say that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the other major religious party in Judaism. Some of the church fathers say that they differed in their view of the extent of the canon. However, the idea that the Sadducees, like the Samaritans, recognized only the books of Moses is simply not correct. But neither party, whether it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees, neither party gave as much attention to the prophets as they did to the law, that is, to the five books of Moses. The moral laws and the civil laws were the field where the Pharisees chiefly exercised their efforts at casuistry, that is, their effort at interpretation and application of the actual precepts of the law, while for the Sadducees, the meaning of the ritual laws, that is, those laws which specified the manner in which God was to be worshipped and specified the office and privileges or prerogatives of the priest, that area of the law was the Sadducees' greatest concern. Nonetheless, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees claimed scriptural authority for their doctrines and practices. That is, they claimed that what they practiced and what they preached was in accord with the law and the prophets. Now, on this occasion, Jesus takes no notice of the Sadducees whatever. Their concerns focused on the temple and its worship. Their concerns focused on the priest's prerogatives. They were not terribly concerned with the question of personal saving righteousness before God. They were the religious liberals, if you were, of the day. And true spiritual issues were not of great moment to them. But our Lord on this occasion does speak against the background of the use which the scribes and the Pharisees had of the law. The scribes were the rabbis. That is, they were the professional, if you were, the professional interpreters of the law. The Pharisees were a party of very strict men who practiced what were called by our Lord the traditions of the elders. But though the number of the scribes and the Pharisees was small compared to the population of Israel, their opinions were held in high esteem among the people. Many regarded them as sitting in Moses' seat. Our Lord uses that reference. That is, they were regarded as almost inspired interpreters of the law. And they were, or at least they wished it to be believed, that they were the models of saving righteousness to which every Jew should aspire. But on a later occasion, the Lord Jesus, we find in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, on a later occasion, the Lord Jesus will charge them with making void God's commandments in Scripture by their traditions. He uses a variety of language, but he charges them with annulling the commandments. He charges them with overstepping the commandments. He charges them with setting aside the commandments. But the bottom line is, he charges them with being unfaithful to the Scriptures as given by God. But here, in this place, he sets the record straight concerning his own ministry. He says that he came not to destroy the law or the prophets, that is, not to annul the Old Testament in any part. Instead, he says, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill, that is, to fulfill the Scriptures in their entirety. Now, this particular passage presents something of an exegetical challenge because of the manner in which our Lord speaks. His use, for example, of the term fulfill to refer to both the law and the prophets again presents us something of a challenge. The reason is that the term fulfill ordinarily is used in connection with prophecy. That is, it's used to refer to the coming to pass of prophetic predictions about the future. For example, John 19:24 says that the Roman soldiers gambling for our Lord's clothes happened, quote, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What was predicted in the Old Testament as future actually then was fulfilled. It came to pass so as to become an event, an actual historical event at the cross there as our Lord was dying. And therefore, when we use the term fulfill, most commonly we use it in that connection with reference to prophecy. Some statement is made about the future. When that statement becomes reality, we say the prophecy has been fulfilled. And in this setting, to annul the prophets then would be to thwart the fulfillment of their predictions in some way. But so far, we're on very familiar ground. But what does it mean to fulfill and to annul the law? And here the answer is not quite so easy. While chiefly comprised of legal precepts, that is, commandments, God's law does, in fact, contain prophetic elements as well, mainly in the form of the institutions of the ceremonial law, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, etc. These were types pointing forward to the coming of their greater antitypes, and thus pointing forward to their fulfillment in the appearing of Christ and in the institutions of the New Covenant. That is, the temple pointed forward to a greater temple that was yet to be constructed. The high priest pointed forward to the great high priest who was to come. The sacrifices pointed forward to a great sacrifice yet to be offered. These elements of the law were prophetic in their nature. And therefore, to fulfill the law in regard to these prophetic elements is to appear as Christ did, as the antitype to which these ceremonial types pointed. But we must define the word fulfill differently, however, when we come to the legal precepts of the law. Because these are not predictions. Thou shalt not commit adultery is not a prediction. It's a command. Thou shalt not steal is not a prediction. It is a commandment. And to fulfill these commandments means, at the most basic level, to obey them. That's something, of course, that sinful man cannot do in terms of the perfection which God requires in order to secure for oneself a saving obedience. So that, indeed, no man can fulfill the law in perfection. You and I do not have a righteousness sufficient to save us because we have not fulfilled the law, that is, we have not obeyed the law according to the standard that it requires to declare that we have a saving righteousness. And thus we find that in defining the terms of the gospel, the New Testament speaks of the Lord Jesus' perfectly obeying the law's commands, thus his securing a saving righteousness which is imputed to his people by faith. We also know that he suffered the curse of the law in our place, that is, he suffered the punishment which our sins deserved, thus fulfilling the demands of the law concerning our punishment, and thus securing the forgiveness of our sins. But I do not think that this is what he refers to. He is not referring to his own obedience as fulfilling the law. He is not referring to his own substitutionary suffering as fulfilling the punishment demands of the law. He's not referring to these when he says that he did not come to destroy but to fulfill the law. In the context, if we restrict ourselves to the Sermon on the Mount, the issue is the obedience required of us as part of the practice of true religion. That is, as part of the disciples' pattern of life before God, an obedience which glorifies God by good works and marks the lives of those who have part in Christ's kingdom. That's the context. We are to be the light of the world. We are to be the salt of the earth, so that by our good works we may glorify our Father in heaven. But how are our good works to be defined? In terms of how the scribes and the Pharisees define them, or in terms of how the Lord Jesus here in this sermon defines them? And so in context, the issue, when our Lord speaks of fulfilling the law and the prophets, the issue is the obedience required of his disciples as part of the practice of true religion, not the false religion of the Pharisees, but true religion, that is, that obedience which is part of the disciple, the true disciple's pattern of life before God, an obedience that glorifies God by genuine good works, an obedience that marks the lives of those who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes had devised a code which required only external obedience to God. Only in terms of external obedience to God's law, and even there, only in terms of their traditional interpretations of God's law. And they accused Jesus of annulling God's law because he set aside the traditions, or these traditions of the elders. And here he says that the charge that he destroys the law is wrong. While he does indeed set aside the scribes' traditions, he nonetheless calls his disciples to walk by the properly interpreted and applied law of God on the narrow way that leads to life. He admonishes his true disciples in terms of hungering and thirsting for that righteousness which the law actually called for. not to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees described, but the actual righteousness that the law called for. And this was the righteousness that Moses and the prophets understood, or this is righteousness as Moses and the prophets understood it, in their interpretations and applications of the law. And so to fulfill the law, and thus to produce a righteousness that honors God, and that vindicates the claim that you are His Son's disciple, to fulfill the law is to obey the law in the way envisioned in the Scriptures, not as envisioned by the scribes and the Pharisees. And in order to make his point, in order to bend the nail over, if you will, Jesus says that far from being irrelevant, even the smallest part of the law requiring fulfillment will be accomplished. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, the jot is the Greek iota, it's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. The tittle was a mark that was used to complete certain Hebrew consonants. These were it was the smallest mark in Hebrew writing, even the smallest mark, I assure you, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass away till all is accomplished. And so our Lord confirms that not even the smallest part of the law is irrelevant. Not even the smallest part will fail to be accomplished. He also denounces the smallest infraction of God's commandments. Look at verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he warns his hearers that their righteousness, that is, their own obedience to God's law, must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, otherwise they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness, not my righteousness, your righteousness, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when our Lord says these things, He especially has in mind the Ten Commandments. That is, the Decalogue, the basic moral laws at the heart of the Law of Moses. And we know this from what follows in the Sermon on the Mount. Consider, for example, at verse 21, as he begins to correct the errors of the scribes and the Pharisees, as he begins to challenge their interpretations of the law, he focuses, first of all, in verses 21 through 26, with the scribes' misinterpretation of the sixth commandment. And then in verses 27 through 32, he addresses their misinterpretation of the seventh commandment. In verses 33 through 37, he takes up the third and the ninth commandments, as well as taking up the moral law's great commandment concerning loving one's neighbor as oneself. In chapter 6, he takes up or addresses the third commandment's prohibition against profaning holy things. He addresses the proper view of material things and of religious commitment in light of the first and of the tenth commandments. We'll see all of this in time as we work our way through the rest of the sermon. But in chapter 7, he concludes the sermon with remarks about avoiding hypocritical judgment after the manner of the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks of trusting God. He comes to the golden rule as the very heart of kingdom ethics. And he speaks about the ways that lead to life and the ways that lead to destruction. And at the heart of all of these remarks is the reality of the abiding validity of the moral law, that is, of the Ten Commandments in the kingdom of Christ. And so when our Lord speaks on this occasion, he very patently, in the manner that he opens his own remarks, points us to the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments in the life of the Christian. And the clear implication of the Sermon on the Mount is that the moral law has a central place in the ethics of Christ's kingdom. But it has this place only as originally given, only as correctly interpreted, and only as properly applied, not as misinterpreted and misused by the Jewish scribes. And while our Lord strips away their assumption that the law of God applied only to the external acts, Jesus nevertheless speaks in the highest terms of the moral law. Nothing that he says here even begins to suggest that any of its commandments are now set aside in the ethical code by which his disciples are to live. B.B. Warfield, in his treatment of this passage, points especially to the words, "Until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished." He says, "So long as time endures, the law shall endure in full validity down to its smallest details. As long as the world stands, no iota of the law shall pass away till all that it prescribes shall be performed. The law exists," Warfield says, "not to be broken or to be abrogated, that is, or to be annulled, but to be obeyed, not to be undone, but to be done." Now, this is the sense of what Jesus was saying. He is pointing his disciples away from the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. He is telling them that religion does not honor God because it does not honor his law. That is not true saving religion. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Otherwise, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the sense of what he says. But now let's look a bit more closely to how he says it. And consider, first of all, that even as we must be careful in how we understand verse 17, where he speaks of fulfilling the law and the prophets, so we must be careful in our understanding of verse 18 and following. And so when he says, "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled," he is not saying that every single preceptive element of the law will continue with unabated force under the terms of the new covenant. According to the new covenant, especially as it is described in the book of Hebrews, the ritual law's purpose has been fulfilled, and this segment of the law of Moses is now set aside. No longer do we have an Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. No longer do we have an earthly sanctuary with an altar at which animal sacrifices are offered. The rituals and ceremonies of Old Covenant worship, the book of Hebrews very plainly teaches us, and it is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, these things have been set aside. Their purpose has been fulfilled by the appearing of all that they pointed to. Furthermore, the civil laws also are now set aside. That is, the nation of Israel as a body politic no longer exists. And therefore the laws which applied the Ten Commandments to that nation have been set aside as well, except as they are applied by the principle of general equity. And we see examples, or we see examples of that in the New Testament. So it is no longer forbidden for a true Israelite to trim the corners of his beard. It is no longer forbidden for a true Israelite to mix fibers in fabric, etc. Those laws have been set aside. They have fulfilled their purpose, even as the nation of which they were a part has been set aside. But the Ten Commandments, the moral core of the law of Moses, as we learn from our Lord's exposition of it here and from the place that these commandments have in the rest of the New Testament, those commandments remain in force so that we remain under the prescriptive authority of the Ten Commandments. This is the law with which Jesus' disciples now have to do, along with its summary in the two great commandments to which our Lord points us. That we are to love the Lord our God with all our soul, with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our strength, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So the first thing is that we must be careful when we come to verse 18, that we don't miss what the rest of the New Testament does have to say about certain aspects of the law of Moses. But now, consider also we have to be careful with how we treat verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We must not derive from these words, brethren, the notion that those who ignore, either in their practice or in their teaching, we must not take from these words the idea that those who ignore aspects of God's law and teach others the same nonetheless will be found in Christ's kingdom at the end. Now you can read these words in that way if you wish. Well, at least I will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But that runs contrary to what our Lord himself says farther along in this very sermon. If you will turn with me to chapter 7. Farther along, he says that those who teach and practice lawlessness will not enter the kingdom. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets, that is, false teachers, who come to you in sheep's clothing, that is, they come with the appearance of being godly men, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits, that is, by their walk, by their conduct, by their relationship to the law of God. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The bad trees are not assigned to some lesser place in the kingdom. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who claims to acknowledge my sovereignty shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Didn't we teach others about you? And have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, not to some corner of heaven, but to hell itself. You who practice what? lawlessness. You who sit loose with my law and teach others to do the same. So again, let's understand our Lord in chapter 5 and verse 19 in light of what else he says. And then, what then is Jesus' point? Well, his point in verse 19 seems to be this, that those who do these things, those who live as the scribes and the Pharisees do, concerned about the outside of the cup but not the inside, having the appearance of a whited tomb, a freshly washed tomb on the outside, but being in their hearts as though they were filled with dead men's bones, whose religion is external but not a righteousness of the heart. Jesus is saying that those who act like that, who live like that, and teach that as true religion, are unworthy of the regard that belongs to faithful citizens of God's kingdom. Again, this applies especially to the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, to their teachings, to their practices. But on the other hand, those who teach the truth and themselves practice what they preach, those who are like himself, these alone are worthy of the esteem and the ears of God's people. Now, this interpretation fits the context, especially in view of what follows in verse 20, where he singles out the scribes and the Pharisees explicitly. Lucius Page's remarks at this point are very helpful. He says, the Pharisees seem to have divided the commandments into greater and less, and to have represented the breach of the latter, that is, of the lesser commandments, as a trifling fault. To make the matter worse, among the greatest duties, they included obedience to the ceremonial law, while obedience to the moral law was considered of less consequence. The scribes and the Pharisees had the whole thing turned upside down. So it would seem, at least from the rebuke administered by our Lord elsewhere in the Gospels, where our Lord says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you tithe anise and mint and cumin, and you ignore the weightier matters of the law. Adopting their distinction for his present purpose, that is, a distinction between greater and lesser commandments, adopting their distinction for his present purpose, Jesus declared that those who thus violated the commandments and encouraged others to do so should be called least or unworthy of regard, while those only should be honored who respected all the requisitions of the moral law. He shall not be accounted worthy the name of a religious teacher, who teaches that any moral precept may be violated with impunity. On the other hand, he who obeys all the moral law according to his ability and teaches that others ought to yield a like obedience shall be respected and honored. In the kingdom which Jesus established, he allowed no such distinctions as had been made by the Pharisees. His disciples were to consider all the requisitions of the gospel and the law, so far as they were of a moral character, to be binding on the consciences of all men, and thus they were to teach, and thus they were to practice. Nothing short of this conforms to the true standard of Christianity. No man gives evidence of piety by slighting or disobeying any of the divine commandments. Our Lord is saying to his disciples, which teachers should you listen to? Should you listen to those who live as the scribes and the Pharisees do? To those who sit loose with God's law by their traditions? Or should you listen to one who comes and tells you the truth, as you will find it in Moses and the prophets. The prophets did not interpret God's law. They did not apply God's law in the way of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, neither do I. Our Lord brings his remarks about the disciples' relation to God's law to the most pointed focus and application, of course, in verse 20. For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if, as is probable, that many of the scribes and the Pharisees were among his hearers on this occasion, they must have been enraged by these words. Page again says, they were accounted by the multitude as the best expounders of the law. They were regarded as exemplary in their conduct. They flattered themselves with the idea that whoever else might be rejected and cast out at the coming of the Messiah, they should be cordially greeted and advanced to the highest honors. How mortifying then to their pride was the declaration that their righteousness was not a proper qualification for admission to the privileges and blessings of the gospel. And in it, that theirs was an inadequate conception of righteousness. These men were by no means deficient in righteousness such as it was. They rendered the most exact obedience in the matter of tithes and fasting and public prayers. They were punctilious in the observance of all ceremonies. They preserved a most sedate and sanctimonious appearance. That is, they appeared holy and took steps to see that they appeared holy in public. Some of them affected an extraordinary degree of humility. They omitted nothing of an outward character which bore the semblance or the appearance of righteousness. They attained such a degree of perfection as to equal even the newly painted sepulchres, that is, the tombs, in luster and beauty. To be sure, they oppressed the widow and the friendless. They neglected judgment and mercy and faith. They were guilty of extortion and excess and sundry other crimes, which they sedulously concealed from the public eye. In private, they were the very devils themselves. On the whole, they were so well satisfied with their own righteousness and so confident of enjoying a high reputation for sanctity that they would even stand up in the temple and publicly thank God that they were not like other men. They were successful in deceiving their fellow men. Very possibly they deceived themselves also, but Jesus they could not deceive. He knew what was in man. He looked into their hearts and found them filled with hypocrisy and a swarm of evil and corrupt passions, which he compared to the contents of a charnel house, that is, a morgue or a sepulchre, a tomb. And such was their righteousness in point of practice. In their explanations and their illustration in their lives of the moral law, they made it to affect only the outward conduct while the heart was left at full liberty to revel in all sorts of wickedness. So says Page. This is the righteousness, our Lord says, which will never fit a man for the kingdom of heaven. This kind of showy external righteousness that's got a list of rules. It keeps those rules very scrupulously. But but ignores the weightier matters of the law. That's concerned to do this and to do that, or to not do this and to not do that, but passes over the real issues of righteousness commanded by the law of God. Who desires to be regarded as holy and to be admired as holy, wants to have a reputation for sanctity, but it's all public and private, the very devil himself. This is the righteousness, our Lord says, which will never fit a man for the kingdom of heaven. It's a mere formalism, scrupulous in the letter of the law after a sort, but wholly careless of the thoughts and intents of the heart or of the life lived in secret. Such is not true religion, and such people are not true disciples. Such men may indeed say, Lord, Lord, but in truth they practice lawlessness, the Lord Jesus says, and the King will say to them, I never knew. House is built on the sand, and the judgments of God against lawbreakers will tear their house down around them if they do not repent and enter into the narrow way that leads unto life. Now, nothing that our Lord Jesus says on this occasion or in this sermon negates what the New Testament says about salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the great issue is this: by what means may we be assured that we are among those who shall inherit the kingdom? By what means may we be assured that we are among those for whom these great truths concerning justification apply? Jesus' answer is that we are to look for a life of righteousness, not like that of the Pharisees, but like that described in the law and the prophets and exemplified in the lives of the saints in every age. Our Lord is protesting against a cold, formal, heartless religion that is full of presumption, that is full of pride, and full of hypocrisy, that is one thing in public and something else altogether in private. I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, he says. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill, to call my disciples back to what the law and the prophets actually said and did. And unless our righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, so it is true of us, brethren, we will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. A formalistic, cold, heartless, albeit scrupulous religion is not good enough. God calls for religion of the heart. Now our Lord's going to open that up in the very plainest way in the verses that follow, isn't he? He's going to talk about a violation of the seventh commandment, for example, that is not simply a matter of external transgression, but of lust in the heart. At every point, he's going to bring us back to the heart. The question, what is the state of our hearts? May we follow him in our understanding, in our practice. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you, O Lord, again today, asking that you would grant us understanding of these things. That you would be merciful, Lord, upon us, and teach us, Lord, to understand and to walk in the way that our Lord here describes. For it is in His name that we pray.